Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come to you today and we are so grateful and thankful to be able to come together and worship you corporately, to be with your people, to sing of your truth, and to shortly hear from your word preached. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom and your plan to, in this age, use your church that you are building to proclaim the gospel and to further your kingdom. And Lord, as we've sung much already, the gospel is what changes lives. It has the power to do what we cannot do for ourselves and we cannot do for anyone else, is bringing lost sinners and redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb, purchasing them by that blood and putting them into your family, making them right with you, putting them in a state from unacceptability to accepted. We praise you, Lord, for this incredible work that you do. And we thank you that you seek to use us in this work. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, because we often don't put enough emphasis on our own lives and we don't focus on this enough. Yes, we are busy. Yes, we have many responsibilities, Lord, but help us to prioritize correctly in all of this, that as we are going, the truth and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would be at the forefront of our minds, that we would be ready and able to share the gospel with others, and that you would use that in our church here locally to further your work and further your kingdom. We pray all of these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, reading from the text today, Romans 10, 1 through 15. Romans 10, 1 through 15. Please go ahead and read along with me if you will. Romans 10, 1 through 15. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
And the book of Romans is all about the gospel. From the very beginning, Paul writes that he is eager to preach the gospel to the church there in Rome. He wanted to come and preach it in person, but he says that he had been hindered so far, and so he's writing this to them with the hopes that he would be able to come and preach it still. So why does this strike us as a little strange? I mean, Paul is writing to this church. He calls them brothers, so he clearly believes that they have accepted the gospel. He believes that they know it, and yet he says he wants to come preach the gospel to them. And we think, well, the gospel, that's about how we can be saved, right? I mean, it's about how our sins can be forgiven, and God will let us into heaven. So they've already received it. So why does he want to preach it again? It's because the gospel is not just a life preserver that we need to grab onto when we're drowning. But then once we're on dry land, we can just cast it aside. We have no need of it. It is our daily food, something that nourishes us. And we look at it and we consume it and we get deeper into it and realize more and more God's love for us and God's great plan. It helps us grow in our knowledge of God and who He is. And so even once we know it, we can look at it again and marvel again at God's righteousness and His love, and just brings glory to Him because we're honoring Him, because we're recognizing again and again just how great He is. So this is something that is very applicable for people who have not yet received it, and yet very applicable for people who have already embraced it and believed in it. And that's why Paul says that he's wanting to preach the gospel to them. And throughout Romans, he was laying it out from the very beginning, the need, the depravity of man, why we need the gospel, and then also just how salvation comes through Christ. We had in Adam, all men became sinners, but then through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, all men can be redeemed, and yet talking about the struggle that we have within us, the struggle with the flesh, until finally coming to kind of that climax, saying that no condemnation will come to us and nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. And then just the assurance that we have from the gospel. And then he talks about Israel and how most of them have rejected the gospel. And that leads up to this passage here, where in verse 1 he says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so we're going to read that and see why is it that he says that they're not saved. So verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So then verses 2 through 5, what word do they all start with? 4. He's defending his claim that they're not saved, and he's giving reasons why they're not saved. So verses 2 through 5, we'll read them. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man which does those things shall live by them." So the first verses there, 1 through 5, Paul's looking at this righteousness that we try, or Israel specifically is trying to establish, and this righteousness by works. The righteousness by works that we see through 1 through 5. First off, he's saying zeal, or Israel, they have a zeal for God. They're in verse 2. They were passionate about God. I mean, they had the Old Testament. They said they believed that. This is what they were going after. They dedicated their lives to obeying God's law. But he's saying that that wasn't enough. Their zeal wasn't enough to save them, because they were ignorant. They did not understand the righteousness of God. So what is he talking about when he says the righteousness of God in verse 3, that they're ignorant of God's righteousness? Or at the end of verse 3, the righteousness of God. When he says, when he uses that phrase, God's righteousness or the righteousness of God, he's talking about the righteousness that God provides. And you can see that when he contrasts it with the righteousness, when they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," they don't understand the righteousness that God provides, so instead, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God provides, and so they think that they have to provide their own righteousness through their zeal, through following the law, through all these things. What does that look like? What does it look like when somebody is trying to establish their own righteousness? We've got a couple biblical examples I'd like we could turn to. First one is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And this is a parable that Jesus told to teach people about what it looked like for somebody who is trusting in himself. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And we'll read it together. So what does it look like for somebody who's trusting in his own righteousness? Chapter 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee, we see, he thought that he deserved God's favor because of his actions. He thought that he had established his own righteousness by the things that he had done or not done. He believed that God would have mercy on him, not because he was a sinner and needed God's mercy, but because that he was righteous. He thought he would get God's favor. Not God's mercy necessarily, but God's favor, because he didn't need mercy because he was righteous. But the sinner, the tax collector, he believed that God would have mercy on him, not because he thought he deserved it. He says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He hoped that God would have mercy on him, not because he deserved it, but because God was merciful. So we look at the Pharisee, that is what it looks like for somebody who is trying to establish his own righteousness. And none of those things that he lists out are bad. I mean, we don't want anyone to be an extortioner or unjust or adulterers or, you know, somebody who steals money from people as the tax collector, as is often credited to them. And it's good to fast and to give tithes. So his fault was in not in anything that he was doing in those things that he thought would make him righteous, but his fault was in exalting himself and putting his confidence in those things, that was going to be sufficient to make him righteous. That was where his fault was. Another example is in Matthew chapter 7, if you could turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So even though these people are doing all these things in his name, we did this in your name, he says that those were not the will of the Father. It seems to imply that these people are doing these things genuinely. They're not trying to necessarily deceive, but they have been self-deceived. They're doing these things, and their confidence is in those things that they are doing. When he asks, when they cry out, "Lord, Lord," wanting into heaven, wanting into the kingdom, and the reasons they're giving for why they should be allowed is they're pointing to all these things that they have done. When he says that many will call to him and say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done all these wonders?" It's very different than somebody who calls out and says, "You forgave us. You forgave me. You said, you promised that our names are written in the book of heaven." But when they're pointing to, for here and for the Pharisee, they're pointing to their own works, pointing to these things that they have put their confidence in, that these are the things that will make him righteous, that will allow them into the kingdom of heaven. And it's a scary thought to realize that there will be people like this who have full confidence that they should be allowed into heaven. They are completely confident that they deserve God's favor because of all these things that they have done. And they've done it in his name. And yet when the time comes, they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's such a sobering reality, because we remember that it's not about our works. It's not about us establishing our own righteousness, but it's about trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and doing God's will. And part of God's will is believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Jesus said this in John chapter 4, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." This is what allows us to receive righteousness, because it's the righteousness that God provides, not the righteousness we can establish. So he's laid it out very clear that zeal for God can't save you, which is what Israel is trying to do. Good works for these people, doing all these mighty works in his name, that can't save you. You can't do enough good things to become righteous. You need another source of righteousness. You need the righteousness that God provides through faith in Jesus Christ. During our travels, we had the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls a few months ago. And that is just, it's a wonderful piece of God's creation. You hear the roar of the waters coming over the falls, and you look at it, you see the billowing mist. It really just makes you step back and awe at God's creation and his mighty works. But if you were to go on the other side of the falls, on the river, the Niagara River leading up to the falls, and you were to be in a boat, at some point along the river, you would see a sign along the side of the bank that says, "Point of no return." And if you were to go beyond that, it's saying that's the point where the current is too strong for you to overcome it. You're not going to be able to get out of it, and you're going to inevitably go over the falls. So don't go past that. And for us, you could think of our lives as basically we are born in a canoe beyond the point of no return. And we can look at that and we can think, "Oh, it's not that far. Oh, I can paddle. I can work." You look at other people, they're going backwards. They're getting close to the falls. You're like, "Well, they're not doing it right. They're not paddling hard enough. They don't have the right technique. But I know that I can do this, so I'm going to paddle." But the truth is that the current is too strong for you. You're not going to be able to overcome it. And you can try. You can have a bigger paddle. You can do whatever you want. But you're not going to be able to overcome it. Because we have a flesh, we have the current that's pushing us closer and closer to the condemnation. The fact is we need another source of rescue in this case. You need someone else to save you. It's as if there is this courageous rescuer from the National Guard, and he's dangling from a cable from a hovering helicopter. And all you need to do is throw off your paddle, say, "I can't do this on my own. I need you to help me," and put out your arms, and then he can grab you and take you away and pull you away to save you. And that's what it looks like. when you refuse that and you're trying to do it in your own strength, you may think that you can do it, but the truth is that you can't. You need a salvation from a different direction, from above, that can pull you out, because you can't get out of it yourself. And that is the righteousness that is provided by God, that Savior that is provided by God, the righteousness which is by faith. Earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We need that righteousness. That is the righteousness we need through faith. So if turn back to Romans 10, if you're not there already, because we were looking at those other parables, but turn back to Romans 10, and we're going to read starting in verse 6. And he starts talking about the righteousness which is by faith, contrasting that with the righteousness which comes by the law. So verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaketh in this way, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So verses 6 through 8, they seem a little bit odd. We're like, what's going on there? Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. What's it going on? That's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy after the law had been given to the people, basically saying, you have the law revealed to you. You can't say anymore, oh, we don't know what God requires of us. We don't know what God wants. Who's going to go into the clouds to find this revelation? Or who's going to descend into the deep to find this other? You know, where is God's will revealed? He's saying, it's right here. It's right in front of you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. It's right here. You can't say that you don't know what God requires. You are without excuse. If you don't do it, it's because you've rejected it, not because you didn't know what God is calling you to do, and that is to respond in faith. This is how we receive the righteousness that God provides. It's by faith, there in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So all throughout, Paul has been contrasting these two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness basically that we try to establish, or for Israel that they were trying to establish, and then the righteousness which is by faith. And it's through Jesus Christ. There in verse 9, he describes it. He doesn't give a third option. You can try the one, and it's not going to work, or you can do the other. And that's where the righteousness comes from. There's not a third option. And yet, many religions try to teach that there is a third option. There's kind of the hybrid option. You can do faith, righteousness that comes by faith plus works. You put them together, and that's how you can get the righteousness. But the Bible never gives that as an option. In fact, it says they're incompatible. Galatians 2 says that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could establish your own righteousness, then what was the point of Jesus and his sacrifice? Why did he need to give righteousness? And yet they still insist that we need to establish our own righteousness. And they may not put it in those exact words, but that's what they're claiming. They're not just claiming that we need to do good works as Christians because we are saved, but they're saying that we need to do these works in order to be saved. And so I don't want to misquote anybody, so here are some examples of this, and taken directly from official sources, not my own words. The Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2027. No one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods. So you can't merit the initial grace. So you need the faith to kind of get your foot in the door, and then, moved by the Holy Spirit, you can merit for yourself and for others all the graces needed in order to obtain eternal life. So you need that faith to kind of get your foot in the door, but then you need to establish your own righteousness, your own merit, so that you can attain eternal life. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Articles of Faith 1-3. This is Mormon. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. It's because of Jesus Christ and his atonement. And we can receive it by being obedient to all these laws and all the requirements, the ordinances. You have to have faith plus works, putting that together in order to be saved. Jehovah's Witnesses, JW.org, article, Jesus Saves. Question, is belief in Jesus all that we need to be saved? Answer, no. Although we must believe in Jesus to gain salvation, more is required. To be saved, we must learn about Jesus and his Father, Jehovah, build faith in them, demonstrate our faith by obeying their commands, and continue to demonstrate our faith despite hardships. Faith plus works. And then finally, the Quran, chapter 23, verses 102 and 103. And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful. But those whose scales are light, those are the ones who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally. These are people who have a zeal for God, and they're looking for salvation, but they're looking for it based on their own works. They think that they can establish, at least part of it, they need to establish their own merit, their own righteousness, in order to be saved. Is this you? Are you trying to merit righteousness by your own works? Do you think that you need to be righteous in order for God to save you? Do you think that you can merit salvation because of your works? If this is you, I plead with you, embrace God's truth. Recognize that you can't establish your own righteousness. You need the righteousness that comes by faith. And that's the good news, that though you can't establish it, you don't need to, because it's been provided for you by Jesus Christ, and it's received by faith. And that is the good news. So if this is you, I would say submit to God's righteousness. Humble yourself before him and receive the full righteousness that he provides. So we see that righteousness does not come by works. You can't merit it. You can't establish it yourself. It's by faith, and specifically faith in Jesus Christ. But then the question is, who is eligible for this righteousness? Is it that, yes, you need the righteousness that comes by faith, but in order to be eligible for it, you have to kind of be a good person and get to that point? Let's see what the Bible passage says. Chapter 10, starting verse 9 through verse 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing about establishing your own righteousness, being a good person. That's a pretty radical statement. For the Israelites, they look at that, and they look at the law, and there are all these different commandments. This you have to do this, you have to do this, and yet he says that all you have to do to be saved is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved? That's a pretty bold statement. How are you going to defend that? So he does that in verses 10 through 13. Notice what word they all start with. Again, they all start with the word for. He's defending the truth that he gave in verse 9. So let's read them. What is the defense for this bold claim? Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We see that this is a universal offer. Verses 9 through 13 show the universal nature, the universal offer. First off, just by its words saying that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Why? Why is it that it's a universal offer? How can that be? It's because the foundation is not in us. The foundation is in God. Look at it. Look at the terminology that it uses. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no difference because the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the foundation for this righteousness. He is the one who provides it. We provide a very shaky foundation for righteousness. We try to establish, we try to put it up, but it crumbles. Have you ever had a chance to ask somebody to do something or give somebody a responsibility, say, hey, can you take care of this? Can you do this? And then they either neglect it, they don't care about it, or they just simply forget. Or somebody's asked you to do something and it slipped your mind and you forgot about it. We can fail. We can fall short. And if our righteousness depends on us doing everything right, we know from personal experience that that's not going to work. We are a shaky foundation. We need a foundation, a bedrock of assurance. And that is in God and his righteousness that he provides. Do you think that you've gone too far? There's no hope for you now? Well, are you a murderer? Is your job literally to go from city to city, finding all the Christians and murdering them? Because that was Paul's job. That's what he was doing. And yet, God's grace was sufficient for him. He was the chief of sinners, and yet God's righteousness was enough for him. That is the bedrock. That is the reason that this is a universal offer, because it's not founded on us. It's not based on our actions, but it's based on God. And this has always been the case. Salvation has always been founded on God. This strips us of any pride that we might be harboring, thinking that we could establish our own righteousness, but we have to humble ourselves and admit that we can't do this. And we need a righteousness that comes from without. We need the righteousness that God provides. And this was not plan B for God to offer this salvation to Gentiles. Or he says, okay, well, they can't follow the law. I got to figure out something else, so I'm going to send Jesus Christ kind of as the backup. This has always been the foundation for salvation. It has always been founded in God and his mercy and in his character. Even in the Old Testament, we look at that and we think, well, that's about God and his efforts to save Israel and his revelation to them, and they're the ones who could be saved back then. And we don't think necessarily about those outside of Israel. But even in the Old Testament, though Israel received special attention and special revelation, there are prominent examples of people outside of Israel who believe and are saved. You think about one of those exceptions would be Ruth. She was a Moabite, and yet she believed in Yahweh. She trusted in him, and she was saved and even included in the lineage of David and Jesus Christ himself. It's as if God is saying, hey, look, the Savior can come not just from Israel, but he can be a descendant from somebody who wasn't an Israelite. Well, if you're an Israelite, you may, okay, well, that's an exception. She only was able to do that because she married a Jew, she lived like a Jew, and she basically, you know, completely assimilated. So that's the exception. Well, what about the book of Jonah? Why do we have the book of Jonah in our Bibles? It's not just so that we can have this fun story about this great fish or, you know, the whale that swallowed Jonah. And you can't run away from God because he'll catch you even if he has to send a giant fish. It's not just that. That's a good, you know, a good story that God will always, you know, he's watching over us and he's going to get us to, you know, obey. But that's not the only or even the main reason, I would say. But we look at the story of Jonah and we think about what happened. You look and Jonah, God says that he's going to send judgment to this wicked pagan city. And then Jonah looks at that and he thinks about what God told him to do. And then he flees. He runs away. And if you were to stop and think about that, why would he do that? Well, we know the story, so we're like, well, he just didn't want to do what God wanted to do. But think about, why would he not want to proclaim that there's a coming judgment on this wicked city? It's because he knew that there was a good chance they would repent. And if they did repent, that God would have mercy on them. In chapter 4, in the book we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Because Jonah knew God's character, he knew that his salvation, his mercy, his great kindness extended to all people, not just to Israel. And so we see that this salvation, God's mercy, has been for all people even back then. And we see that salvation has always been based on God and on his character. Even back then, even when the law was present, even when that was given for the Israelites, salvation was still based on faith and trusting in God for his mercy and based in his character. It has always been that way. It did not change. And so we look at that and we're reflecting on this message and realizing that this is a wonderful good news. We look at that and we think we have been now freed from the obligation and from the weight that comes from thinking that we have to establish our own righteousness. This is not bad news to hear that we're not going to be able to do it. It's good news because we think about salvation and recognize that this is founded on God and on his character. Based on who he is, he's going to offer salvation to all who repent and to call on him, who confess that he is their Lord and believe that the claims that he made, that God would raise him from the dead, that he was the sacrifice, the Passover lamb for us, that he took our place for our sins, that all his claims that he made were true. If you confess that, you believe what he claimed, then you can be saved. He's the foundation. And that's a wonderful truth. And it's available for everyone. Such a great news. But there's the problem. There's a big problem, a glaring problem. We think this great, wonderful good news that we can be saved. And it's not based on our own works. It's not based on this shaky foundation of ourself. Anyone can be saved. But the problem comes in verse 14. And let's read that. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And this is, it reveals the need for missions, the need for proclaiming this good news. Because the problem is that though this good news of salvation is offered to everyone who calls on him, there are many people across the globe who don't know about this good news. They don't know that there's this salvation that is offered to them, not based on their own righteousness. And maybe they have heard about it. Maybe they know a little bit, but they haven't believed. And how are they going to believe? Or how are they going to call unless they believe? And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody proclaims it to them? It reveals the need that we have, the responsibility that we have as believers, people who have trusted in this good news, to proclaim it and share it. To first plant so that we can proclaim it, so that people can hear. And then to water it, so that people can not just hear it, but then they can believe it, so they can understand it, they can accept it. And then finally, that they will call on him because they have believed it, because they have received it and accepted it. That is what we've been called to do. When you think about this, think about some good news that you might have. Think about a local grocery store. And you know that they're offering 50% off everything in the store. They're having a closeout sale. Or maybe just they really want to help you out. So it's 50% off everything in the store. That's some good news, right? You're going to probably tell everyone here at the church, okay, you got to go by the store. They're going to give you, everything's 50% off. You got to check it out. Take advantage of this offer. That's good news, but it's not life-changing. Think about, what if there was a bank? What if TD Bank was offering $10 million to anyone who would walk up to their front door and just ask them for it? In the real world, that would be a scam. But theoretically, if that were true, that's something that you wouldn't just be telling people in your local area. You're going to be calling up all your friends, all your family members, wanting to tell everybody about this good news, because this is life-changing. This could really change your whole life. What about some good news that we can be saved from our sins, and it doesn't just apply to this life, but it applies to eternity? That you can be saved and you can have a righteousness that doesn't come from yourself, and you can have life eternal. That is some really good news. And you see the response, the difference between a local grocery store having 50% off or this offer of $10 million, the level, the need, the urgency escalates with how good the news is. And yet we look at the gospel and we don't think of it as being as important as even the $10 million. But Paul here is saying, he's building up to this, saying this is a good news, and this is a good news worth sharing. And this is our responsibility to take it and share it because of how good this news is. There's a pressing need for people to be involved with missions. As members of local churches, Christians have the responsibility to share the gospel with those around them, and then also to enable and send forth those who are called to proclaim the gospel across the world. This is a vital task that has been assigned to the local church, that has been assigned to believers. We are entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel. And the Bible says that as stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, it's required that they be found faithful. We've been given this task by God, and we need to be found faithful. Faithful in sending out people. How shall they go unless they be sent? How will they preach? Or how will the people hear unless somebody goes? We have a responsibility to take the message ourselves, and also to enable and to send others so that everyone, so that the whole world can hear this good news. Not just the people that we're comfortable sharing it with, but the whole world needs to hear. How will the people in Poland hear this good news? Somebody has to go. And God doesn't need us to do this. He can proclaim this through believers there in Poland, through somebody else. But we feel that God is leading us to be part of his mission there. How will the people in Poland hear this good news? How will the people in Maryland hear this good news? There need to be people who take it and share it. Someone must go to proclaim it. What is your role in sharing this good news? Are you willing to go? Whether that is across the globe or across the street, are you willing to be a proclaimer, a messenger of this good news? Are you willing to help send? The laborers are few, but the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Are you willing to help through prayer? Pray that to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Are you willing to help send through your giving, through encouraging others to go, through making this a priority, something that you talk about, something that you emphasize? Are you willing to take the gospel and share it? And are you willing to help send others to go? What are you doing to share this good news of salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would challenge everyone here with this message. Do not allow anyone to leave today still thinking that they can somehow earn their own salvation, that they can merit their own righteousness. Draw them to yourself and open their eyes so that they can understand the righteousness that you provide. Help everyone here who has received and believed in this truth, that they, all of us, that we would recognize the need and feel the urgency to share this good news. Help us to have a burden for the lost. And help us to do our part to fulfill the need for missions everywhere in the world. Let us rise up and fulfill our divine calling for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.